Our text this morning is Matthew 17, verses 22 to 27. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Our Lord Jesus Christ had said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 and verse 36, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." The question is, what is the freedom that we have in Christ? We see the Apostle Paul speaking of that freedom. We see our Lord Jesus speaking of that freedom. What is the freedom that we have in Christ? Is it the freedom to do whatever we please, whenever we want? Because it seems as if that seems to be a prevalent view. We call that a big, long $5 word called antinomianism. Anti, meaning against, nomos being law, anti-law, where people think that just because we are under grace that we don't have to obey anything anymore, that we can just live however we desire, doing the things that we desire. We got our ticket punched, we got our fire insurance, and so there's nothing more that we need to do. So we have an unlimited freedom in Christ. That would be that view. But is that the freedom that we see in Christ? Is that the freedom that is taught in the Scripture? And I submit to you, friends, that that is not what it means to have freedom in Christ. This morning we're talking a little bit about our Christian liberty and what is it that we should guard against, even though we might be able to do something. Freedom is not simply having the ability to do what you want, but it's the ability to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. It is that freedom that Christ has granted to us, not to do whatever, but to freely and lovingly sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. It is this that we find in this passage of Scripture. So if you would stand with me as we give honor to God's Word. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Let us hear the Word of the living God. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?' When Peter said, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me.'" Let's pray together. Holy Father, we again come into your presence this morning. We come before your throne of grace to receive grace. We pray, Holy Father, that you would illuminate this passage in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to understand it and to apply its truths. Let us see, Father, what it is to have freedom in Christ and the need that we have to sacrifice even our Christian liberty for others, to demonstrate a loving heart towards others, and to do whatever is necessary to further the kingdom of Christ and to make His name glorious among all people. Help us this morning to see our need to be selfless and sacrificial, that we would give you the honor for all things, that we would walk in a manner that is honorable to you as we demonstrate your love and compassion to others. Move within our hearts and accomplish all you desire. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. We have been working our way through chapter 17 where we had this glorious, glorious event of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus in the first 13 verses where we see Jesus in all of His glory and He is there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. He is transfigured before them. His form changed is what it means. And they seen Him in all of His glory standing there with Moses and Elijah speaking about the deliverance that He would accomplish, or His exodus, as what the Greek word is, in Jerusalem. It is one of the first times that our Lord also tells His disciples back in chapter 16 that leads up to that of Him being delivered over and going to be killed, and on the third day He's going to rise again. This event of the transfiguration was to give them the hope and the encouragement, knowing these truths, or having somewhat understood them, that Christ indeed was the glorious one and that He was going to accomplish this. We see Him healing others once He comes down from the mountain. And it leads all up to this next event here, beginning in verse 22, where our Lord once again, before the transfiguration, He told them, and now again, He is saying to them very directly, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be raised up the third day. They're deeply grieved once more. So it's a necessity that Jesus keeps bringing this back to their mind. He did so before the transfiguration being the demonstration that yes, these things are true, even hearing the voice from heaven where God says to them, you need to be quiet, hear Him. What He's saying is truth. And then you see Jesus going back to business as usual, demonstrating His authority over all demons and sicknesses and all of that. And then once again, coming to His disciples and telling them, this is going to happen. They're deeply grieved. They dare not ask Him from what the Gospel of Mark said. This is very troubling to them. But what we need to see is in this passage of verses 22 and 23, the freedom accomplished by Christ, because this is leading into this next set of verses of this miracle that takes place. It may seem maybe kind of off, maybe not having a good flow into there, but in fact it does. Because what Jesus is going to speak to His disciples about, specifically Peter, is hinged on, it is grounded in, the work that He is getting ready to accomplish. So the text says, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. We have to understand the necessity of the cross, the necessity of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was absolutely vital to having freedom in Christ, absolutely vital to accomplishing redemption. All of that is hinged on this event. The Lord Jesus is going to purchase the redemption of His people. He is going to become the sacrifice. And in doing so, do we remember what happens whenever the death of Christ occurred? The veil was torn from top to bottom, and Christ put an end to the sacrifice and an end to the grain offering, because He Himself was the ultimate sacrifice. And so in accomplishing that, what ended up occurring was the doing away of the temple and the doing away of the sacrificial system of the temple tax. All of that was done away with, because now Christ has come. Christ has accomplished His work, and now we have freedom from sin, freedom from the law, and Jesus is going to hinge everything He's getting ready to say to Peter on this event. You can have freedom in Christ because of what He did. You can have freedom from sin because of what He did. You can have freedom from the requirements of the ceremonial law because of what He did. You can have Christian liberty because of what He did. The cross is the central event of redemptive history. It is what was foretold in the Old Testament leading into the New. It is what all the writers of the New Testament hinge everything that they speak on. Everything, every doctrine is hinged on this. It was the plan of God from the very beginning. It was the predetermined plan of God, is what the writer of Acts would say, what Luke would say in Acts chapter 2. And yet Jesus is continually trying to tell his disciples this is going to happen, but they still don't understand things. They're still not getting the full picture of it. The cross is absolutely vital. Sometimes it is downplayed today. It is downplayed, well, you know, the cross, it's just a bloody murder of our Lord. And so at times it seems to make people recoil. To look at it and to just... But it is the cross that is central to the gospel. It is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is power of God. We need to understand and to grasp fully the necessity of what Christ accomplished, why He accomplished it, and what did that bring about? What results did that bring about? You can't speak on anything in the Christian life without going back to the cross. You can't speak of any doctrine and grounding any doctrine in Scripture without grounding it in the work that Christ accomplished. We don't like to talk about that today. What we like to talk about is our finances. We like to talk about our relationships. We like to talk about how to be a better this or a better that or how to make you feel better. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Christ, and everything that we speak of then in the Christian life hinges on this. He accomplished this, therefore we do this. He accomplished this, therefore this doctrine is teaching this. Everything is hinged on this. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The freedom He accomplished. To where now, because of His work as the ultimate sacrifice, because of His work as our propitiation, which means He took the wrath of God upon Himself on the cross, He satisfied the justice of God that was against sin. We need to realize it was not just the nails and the physical pain that He was enduring on the cross. That didn't atone for our sins. What atoned for our sins was God pouring out His wrath upon His own Son on the cross. Remember, at the third hour, the sky grew dark, and then Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at this moment that the Lord, God the Father, placed upon Him, imputed to Him all the sins of His people, and He punished Christ as if Christ were the one who committed these sins. Because God's justice must be satisfied. And so because of that, because of the ultimate sacrifice, there is now no need for the ceremonial law. There's no need for the temple tax. There's no need to take a lamb and to go have it slain on behalf of you and your family to make atonement. There are no more need for the priest to work in a particular location such as the temple or beforehand the tabernacle. Christ has made us free. Free from the requirements of the ceremonial law. Because finally, in God's appointed time, redemption had been made. And our freedom is hinged upon this. So we see the freedom accomplished by Christ. You are free from the requirements of the law. Of the ceremonial law. We don't pay taxes to the temple anymore. We don't have to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem because now the place of worship is wherever the people of God gather together to worship in spirit and in truth. We have been set free. And so because of that, because the freedom accomplished by Christ, what we're seeing then is the freedom that is secured in Christ. Verses 24 to 26. The text says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, understand something. This is not the same kind of tax collectors as what Matthew was. He was not, now Matthew was collecting taxes for the Romans. And so the Jews looked at this as being treacherous. that he was in cahoots, as it were, with the Romans, all the tax collectors. They were very hated among the people. This is not the same kind of tax. This is the two drachma tax. This is the tax specifically to go fund the work of the temple. It's loosely based on Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. It is maybe a day's wage is what it would equal to. But understand something. As we're working our way through here, this is not a text that is dividing a line between Jews and Romans. What we're getting ready to see and everything that we're viewing here is the division that Jesus is making between Jews. And let me reiterate this as well, or rather say this, that these guys who are going around to collect the two drachma tax, or the double drachma is what it's called, equal to a state or equal to a shekel, as these guys are going around to collect this tax, they are viewed as patriots. They're not hated, not like the tax collectors for the Romans. They're viewed as patriots of Israel because it is going to the temple. It is going for the worship of Israel. And so these men come to Peter. They don't come to our Lord. Perhaps this is a way, as they have been told from the religious leaders of Christ and some of the things that he's been saying, and the religious leaders hate him. And so maybe this is an instance to where these men are coming and coming specifically to Peter to ask him, does your teacher pay this tax or does he not? Does he care about the temple or does he not? And does it mean nothing to him? And looking for a way to possibly entrap him or to discredit him. Maybe it's not. Maybe they're just genuinely coming. We're not really told within the text. But in any event, they come to Peter, they ask Peter. Peter immediately says, yes, he does pay it. And perhaps he spoke presumptuously, or perhaps this is getting into the third year of Jesus' ministry. Within 6 months from this point, he's going to be crucified. So maybe Jesus had paid it at other times. Maybe Peter knew the answer. But he goes then, after he leaves the road, perhaps talking to these men, now he makes his way into the house. Perhaps it's his own house, because we know Peter, his hometown was in Capernaum. He goes into the house, and before he can even say anything to the Lord, Jesus says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Jesus, already knowing what's on the mind of Peter because of his sovereignty and his omniscience, knowing what's getting ready to be asked of him, already gives the answer. It's almost as if you see the same thing happening with Peter as what you see in the Gospel of John with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes by night. Teacher, we know that you are a teacher from God, because no man can do the things that you do except God sent him. And what does Jesus reply? Well, I'm glad you noticed that about me, or blah, blah, blah. He said, no, you must be born again. That's the first thing Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't even ask the question, but Jesus knew what was on his heart. And in the same thing here with Peter, Jesus knew what was on the heart of Peter when he was coming in to the house. And so he asked him this question. Now, it's a question that, you know, is a very simple one to answer when you just consider kings and their families. From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? It's not going to be from their sons. It's not going to be from those within their household. They're going to collect taxes from strangers. It's an easy question, it seems. But here's the point. When Peter said, from strangers, he answered rightly, of course. Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Now, what's he getting at here? Based on what he told them previously, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised again on the third day. He's accomplishing something right here for the purpose of, you are now going to be considered the children of God, the sons of God, and therefore the sons are exempt from the tax that comes from the Father's house. You see that? Jesus referred to the temple as, this is my Father's house. Jesus being the Son of God, and those who are in Christ being considered as sons and children of the Father. They are exempt from paying any tax to the Father's house. That's the point. He says the sons are exempt, or it really means the sons are free. It is now experienced by those that are in Christ. These requirements that were put onto the people of God. Jesus is saying that temple is going to be done away with because the real temple is here. And Jesus actually would say in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. He was speaking of himself, his own self, his own body. Jesus said also in Matthew chapter 12, which we've already went over, that something greater than the temple is here, speaking of himself. That he is now the dwelling place of God. It is he who is the presence of God tabernacling among men. And he is saying then, in effect, all that stuff is done. It's gone. Because I'm here now. And I'm accomplishing this. And so you're exempt from paying this. You don't have to pay it. It's not necessary for you to pay it. Let them pay it, basically. I mean, need to see something here. Again, what I had said a moment ago, that this isn't a matter of Jews versus Gentiles or Jews versus Romans, that the sons are exempt, meaning Jews, but everybody else is in the other camp. Jesus is dividing a line in Israel between those who are the sons and those who are not. Who are the true Israel? Now, John the Baptist also did this. In Matthew chapter 3, listen to what John the Baptist said, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." But what is John the Baptist saying to them? You think that you are the people of God simply because you are descended from Abraham. I tell you, God can take these stones over here and raise up children to Abraham. Don't think to yourselves that you are okay and you're in. Simple terms of what we would say. The Apostle Paul also taught the very same thing in Romans 9. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now he is going to take that same idea and expound it even further in his epistle to the Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 28, actually let me back up verse 27. Nope, I lied to you again. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So the same thing that Jesus is saying is the same thing that John the Baptist is saying is the same thing that Paul is going to say later once he is penning his epistles, that there is the true Israel and then there is the Israel according to the flesh. Jesus is saying the sons of God, those who are truly according to the promise, those who believe in Christ are counted as the sons of God, not those who are of the flesh, and these who are in him are now exempt from having to pay the tax. Now, we need to be very careful here too, to say that he is not saying, you all are exempt, you all are free, therefore just let everybody else in their unbelief pay the tax. You know, he's not saying that either. Let's just leave them alone. Let them unbelievers pay it. Because what he's talking about is actually grounded in the scripture itself. Like I said in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. He's not doing away with them, as it were. He's getting ready to explain something even further when it comes to those who are free not to pay it. He's going to tell them to go ahead and pay it. Why is he going to tell them to go ahead and pay it, though they're not, they don't have to? They're not obligated to. Why would he tell them to go ahead and do that? And the reason that he tells them to do that is in verse 27, where you see that the freedom that we have in Christ is used to benefit others. In verse 27, our Lord says, "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Why would he say that? He just said, you're exempt from this. You're free from this. You don't have to pay the temple tax because I'm here. I'm the temple. I'm the dwelling place of God. I'm tabernacling among you. It is me and my sacrifice that is going to put an end to all this anyway. You are in me. You believe in me. Therefore, you're exempt. But go pay it anyway. Why would he say that? Well, he says it right here, so that we do not offend them. He's saying to them, yes, you're free from this, but go do it anyway, because there's no need to put a stumbling block before other people to keep them from believing in me. It could have very well been that had Jesus told his disciples not to pay it, he wasn't going to pay it. It could have been looked upon by others, well, he doesn't care about the temple. He doesn't care about the worship of Israel. He doesn't care about any of that. What kind of guy is it that we're following here? But so as to not cause others to be offended or to stumble or cause them to sin and following him thinking that a rebellion is going on, perhaps, he says to go pay it. And what is he teaching them by doing that? You may have Christian liberty not to do this, but you need to do it anyway for the betterment of others, for the benefit of somebody else, that you can bring them along too and demonstrate my glory to them by being sacrificial, being selfless. That's the point. You know, Paul talks a lot about Christian liberty in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 9 and chapter 10. You know, the apostle Paul says, you know, if, you know, I could have taken money from you, because that's my right as an apostle, but I didn't, because I didn't want to cause you to stumble. And in chapter 10, he talks about another scenario where you have somebody who is eating with another, and this meat has been sacrificed to idols. He says, if it's laid before you, eat it. But if somebody else comes to you and says, well, that meat's been sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. Not because of your conscience, but for their conscience. So he's saying, your Christian liberty ends if it causes somebody else to be offended or causes them to stumble. You may have the right to eat meat sacrificed to idols, because what's an idol anyway? It's nothing. But if it is offensive to somebody else because they think it is, then don't do it. Be sacrificial. That's what he's getting at here. But in this scenario, he's talking about the temple tax. This temple's just a building now. But go pay it anyway. And what a lesson that is for the people of God. To be sacrificial and to be selfless. Though you may have the right to do something, doesn't mean you ought to do it. You know, and one scenario that we could probably bring out is the drinking of alcohol. Is it a sin to drink alcohol? No, it's not. The scriptures give us indications where it's sinful to get drunk and all of that, and we know that it's set in stone. We know that. But there are those believers also who do think that it is sinful. And so what do we do then? If you think that it's okay to do so, are you going to just, well, you know what, it's my freedom to do it. I don't care what you think about it. I'm going to have one anyway right here in front of you. Or should you be, you know what, I'm not going to do that. Though it is my freedom in Christ to do that, it's not sinful in and of itself. but I'm not going to do it because I care for this person and I care for their well-being and I care for their walk in Christ and I don't want to cause them to stumble. So in that case, you could cause them to stumble by thinking, well, if he can do that, then I can do that. And so they take it overboard. Or you can cause them to stumble in the other way to say, well, if they're doing that, I mean, they're just horrible people. I'm not going to have anything to do with anybody. And then they go off on their own tangent or go on off their own self or whatever. There's a number of things that can happen whenever you try to abuse your Christian liberty. You have to be wise. You have to be thinking about others. And that is one of the teachings that is all through the Scriptures. Consider others above yourself. Don't just look out for your interests. Look out for the interest of others. Because that is the freedom that you have in Christ now. You're not obligated to do it, but yet you do it out of a heart of love. I want to do this because I want to show them the glorious Christ. And I'm going to do whatever it is, whether it's to limit my own liberty in order to further the kingdom of Christ, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to take joy in doing so. That's the kind of attitude that the people of God need to have. That's the attitude that Jesus is teaching Peter here. I've secured your freedom. I've come as the ultimate sacrifice. I've secured your freedom. And yet, this freedom that I've now granted to you is a freedom to not do what you want, but to do what is right by others. That is the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom to put limits on our own self if necessary in order to help somebody else or to encourage somebody else or to teach somebody else, whatever the case, whatever the scenario calls for. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I become all things to all men. That doesn't mean that he changes to this culture, then he changes to this culture, but knowing the mindset of different people, he adapts to that. If you think this is wrong for me to eat meat, I'm not going to eat meat. I'm never going to eat meat if that's what's going to cause you to stumble because I want to win you to Christ. And perhaps he gets in this group over here and it's a little different. And so he can interact differently, not causing sin, none of that. But he knows how to be the way he needs to among all people. And that's how we need to be. Put on a heart of compassion and a heart of love. And consider others above yourself. There's no room for pride in the life of the Christian. There's no room for pride in the church. What you see consistently is Jesus teaching, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. Walk in humility. Walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called. Walk worthy of Christ. All of this that we read of in the New Testament especially. Walk in love. Be at peace with all men if it's possible. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. That is what you find in Scripture. We get to the point where we're like, you know what? I'm going to think about me. That's all I'm doing. I'm doing this and I'm doing this and well, what about me? And so we get that me syndrome thing going on to where we think, well, I need to do things for me. And in that sense, you're finding that your fulfillment is not in Christ, but it's in you and your desires. What we need to focus ourselves on, and we're all guilty of that, but what we need to remember is that the ultimate joy and the ultimate fulfillment is not in anything that we can do ourselves or anything that we can indulge in, but it's in Christ. And when we find that fulfillment in Christ and we see Him in all of His glory and all of His majesty, viewing Him and all that He has done for His people and becoming a sacrifice, being punished by His own Father, all the things that we read of there, and then it is a joy for us. He was selfless. Look at what He did for me, and I'm going to do the same to demonstrate my love to Him and to demonstrate my love to others. And that is where our joy lies, and that is where our fulfillment lies. Sometimes it's hard to see that because of how things are in our culture. That's where joy is, being selfless. Being selfless in your home, to your spouse, to your children, to your coworkers, to those within the church, especially in the household of faith, what Paul says in Galatians 6. That's where joy is. And where you don't have to do things out of obligation, now it provides you an opportunity to do it simply out of a heart of love. I'm not obligated to do this, but I'm going to because I love you. That is ultimate freedom. To do what is right. Not to do what you want. What we want is going to be sinful, right? Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The thought and the intent of man's heart is only evil continuously. What I want is going to be selfish, and it's going to lead me into that path of empty conceit, looking out for my own interest. So freedom is not doing what you want, because that's where the path of destruction leads. Freedom is doing what you ought to do. Doing right by others. So the question is, Christ has set me free from the law, from its obligations ceremonially, from sin. How then shall I live? That's the question. And the answer is, in whatever way advances the kingdom of Christ, in whatever way makes Christ look glorious to the world. And so for us as disciples of our Lord Jesus, we should avoid unnecessarily offending others simply because we think we have a right to. We are now able to sacrifice to others and show them the love of Christ. So I submit to you once more, friends. Freedom is not simply having the ability to do what we want, but the ability to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. Let that be our attitude. Let that be a way that we try to focus all the glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be the way we honor Him. Let's stand, if you would. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we once again come into your presence and thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ was selfless, that he endured something that he never felt before. For since eternity past, in the community of the Trinity, perfect love, perfect fellowship, perfect communion was experienced by all three members of the Trinity. And yet in this one instance, our Lord Jesus Christ took the form of man. And as he hung on the cross, you poured out your wrath upon your only Son. That perfect communion and perfect fellowship was broken, as he would endure your wrath rather than your love at this moment. Thank you that he was selfless, that he did what he did in order to redeem us, that through faith we might know the peace of God, that we can know freedom in Christ. More importantly, that we can have the privilege of knowing you and coming into a favorable relationship with you. Thank you for his selflessness, for his sacrifice. Help us, Father, to also be sacrificial to others, to look out for the interest of others more than ourselves. For this is the example our Lord left. Help us by the power of the Spirit to follow in His footsteps and to apply these truths that we have went over in Your Word to our lives. Let not the sermon end as we dismiss. Let the sermon continue throughout the week as we reflect upon these truths. I pray, Father, that if there are those who may be here who do not know you, that you would grant them faith, that you would grant them that saving revelation knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through faith they would be justified in your sight, be brought into the family of God, and to know the freedom in Christ. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. We give you the praise and honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen.